Now, we're in the book of Ephesians, and we got partway through chapter 1 last week. Remember, this was written by Paul to a church that he spent a lot of time with. He was there for a few years, actually, teaching them every single day. So it's not surprising that he writes this letter that is pretty high doctrinally. There are some pretty deep things. Going through this first chapter, we read last week the longest sentence in the New Testament, I think in the whole Bible, and talking about some pretty heavy things, specifically predestination, about God choosing us from the foundation of the world. And sometimes that can mess with your head. You know, I was thinking about, and I have a quote here for you from Martin Luther, and this comes from his introduction to the book of Romans, because Romans deals with that topic as well. And he was talking about people getting into chapters 9, 10, and 11 and struggling with the ideas of predestination. And he really cautioned people about that. This is what he said. I'll read a little bit. He says, "You, however, follow the reasoning of this letter in the order which it's presented." In other words, don't just jump to chapter 9 and start wrangling with predestination. "Fix your attention, first of all, on Christ and the gospel, so that you may recognize your sin and his grace. Then struggle against sin, as chapters 1 through 8 have taught you to do. Finally, when you've come in chapter 8 under the shadow of the cross and suffering, they will teach you in chapters 9 to 11 about providence and what a comfort it is." That once you get to the place where you really understand sin and you're actually struggling against sin, and then you start to realize, I am so weak, then by the time you hit chapter 9 and it starts talking about predestination, it'll be a comfort to you because you'll realize it's not about you struggling, it's about what he's done. And he says, "Apart from suffering the cross and the pangs of death, you cannot come to grips with the providence without harm to yourself and secret anger against God. The old Adam must be quite dead before you can endure this matter and drink this strong wine. Therefore, make sure you don't drink wine while you're still a babe at the breast. There is a proper measure, time, and age for understanding every doctrine." And what he's saying there is, you know, if you just, you're newly saved and you don't understand anything, but you start to try to wrestle with that, you're either going to get bitter against God or you're going to be discouraged. He says, just deal with the fact that you've been saved and struggle against sin. And then when you get to the place when you really start to understand, then you're able to maybe deal with that. And that doctrine will start to be a comfort to you, not something that you fight over. And I think that's wise for us. You know, a lot of times spiritually, we're like kids are. You know how kids are if you've had kids. I want to be big. I want to be big. You know, 5 years old and they want to do calculus and they want all, and it's like, you don't need to deal with that now. You're not ready. There are so many things you don't need to deal with right now that you're not ready to understand right now. And it's the same thing. You know, Jesus said to his followers, they were with him 3 years, and he says, you know what, there's a lot of things I'd like to tell you, but you're not ready. The Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance, but you're just not ready for that now. And you know, ultimately we'll see it's all about him. Now, we had got down, we'd covered in the first part of chapter 1, it talked first about what God did in the past and then what Christ has done for us presently and then what the Spirit is going to do and has waiting for us in the future. Verse 13, remember, it said, "In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." You heard, you believed, and then he sealed you. And in verse 14, he is the earnest of our inheritance. The guarantee is what that is. Until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That the Holy Spirit is given to us as a sign that God is going to finish what he started. If you've been born again, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And that is evidence of the fact that Jesus is going to finish the work he started in you. So we pick up in verse 15. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Notice this, okay? "Wherefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Both things need to be there. If you are a Christian, we should see both of those things in your life. Certainly there should be the love of the Lord Jesus. You should have a relationship with God. The vertical should be there, right? But there also has to be the horizontal, your love for all of the saints. You can't say, oh, I love God, I just hate people, you know? I mean, God is great, he's always kind to me, but people are so messy, I just can't stand them, I never want to be around them. That's not biblical. True Christianity requires both. And Jesus was the one who said in John chapter 13, I quote this all the time and I think it's appropriate, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, if a man says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God who he hasn't seen? That has to be there. If you have a love for God, you will automatically have a love for people, because God, remember his heart was, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. If he loves everybody else, how can you say, well, I love God, but I can't stand people? You don't have his heart for sure. You can't say, God is dwelling in me, his spirit's in me, I've got his life flowing through me. I hate people. They just don't go together. And it's interesting to me, Paul says, you know, I heard about it. I heard about you guys, how you really love the Lord, and you just love everybody. I mean, there's just this great stuff going on in your church. And what did that motivate Paul to do? Usually just the opposite of what it does with us. He says, when I heard about that, about how you guys really love the Lord and how you're really loving people, he said, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He says, when I heard about how great you guys were doing, I just couldn't stop but pray for you. Usually I think, man, they're doing great. Good, let me focus on the problem one. That guy, man, he needs my prayer because he's blowing it. That one that's doing great, I can forget about. Which is really the wrong idea. It's like saying I only go to the doctor when I'm sick. I mean, a lot of people live that way. They're the ones who usually show up at the doctor about the time they're 55 or 58 or 60, and he says, well, if only we had known sooner. Because you ignore it and you ignore it and you ignore it. Actually, preventative maintenance is, you don't do that with your car. If you do, you don't keep it long. If you only go to the garage, you only go to the mechanic when, you know, something's dragging on the ground. Usually, they say, you know, if you come in at the first sign when your odometer said it's been 3,000 miles since your last oil change, instead of waiting 30,000 until it was black smoke pouring out and the metal was rubbing on metal, now it's serious. And I think prayer for us should be, you know, I really have been enjoying, I know we've only been doing it for a few weeks now, but our Thursday night, we've turned the service into praying. And it's enjoyable for me. I've been getting a lot out of it. And it's nice, you know, this last week we took a little while and we just prayed for people in the fellowship. And it wasn't all the problem cases. I mean, there were some problem cases here that we prayed for, but, and not specifically, we're just in general. But the specific prayers were prayers for people like, Lord, we're so glad the difference you've made in their life. Lord, help them to continue. Help them to continue. And I think that's a great prayer. I know that's a lot of times my prayer for me, Lord, help me not to blow it. You know, I want to finish well. I want to end well. I don't want to blow it. I don't want to lose it. And Paul says, I heard of how great you were doing. I don't cease to give thanks for you. Paul talks about that a lot. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, three-word verse. Pray without ceasing. I mean, how do you practically do that? How do you pray all the time? I'm usually only good at talking to one person at a time. And when you got two conversations going on, you know, Matt, we were at the dinner table last night, and like five people were talking to Matt at the same time, you know. And when you notice he's not paying attention to you, then the next person elevates and elevates. Finally, he's like, all right, who do I talk to first? You know, how can you have a conversation with God and be talking with other people? Well, you can't really. But what you can do, and it doesn't have to be a long, drawn-out conversation, if you understand that God is always there and he hears your thoughts, a prayer doesn't have to be any great formal thing. It can be, oh, Lord, help Matt. He really needs it. Oh, Lord, you know, that. One of my favorite prayers in the Bible has to be probably three words long, if that. And you're not even told specifically what it was. It's when Nehemiah wants to go back. He found out that the homeland is trashed, and he's serving the king in Babylon, and he's really messed up about it, and he can't even put on a happy face anymore. He comes in front of the king, he's the wine taster, and he, you know, hands him his stuff, and the king's like, what's your problem? Why do you look so bummed? And he says, well, how can I be happy when, you know, the gates of my homeland are burned with fire? And the king says to him, well, what is it you want? And the scripture says, And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said, O king, if it pleases you. So it was like I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. Now, it wasn't like he said to the king, okay, well, hold on for a minute, king. And he turned around, and he got on his knees, and then he said, O most gracious Father, thou who fliest upon the clouds. You know, and it was none of that. His prayer had to be, oh, God, help. And then that was it. I mean, what else could he say? It had to be. It was mid-sentence, conversation. That's praying without ceasing. Of course, that, oh, God, help, was on top of all the prayers and the fasting that had been doing leading up to that time. And I think if you and I are in that attitude of prayer, we can pray without ceasing. And then as the need arises, we can say, oh, Lord, help with this. Oh, Father, please help with that. Oh, Lord, tell me, help me not to speak right now, or help me to speak right now, whatever the case may be. But here's Paul. He's saying, I heard how great you're doing. I just couldn't stop praying about you. And notice what he's praying for, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He says, hey, I'm praying that you would have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And now, most believers are like, yeah, baby, give me wisdom. Give me revelation. I want to know stuff. You know, don't you want to be in the know? I want to know. I want to know what is to come. I mean, we can read through the scripture, and there's all kinds of verses talking about will come. You read through Revelation, and the future is predicted. And enough of it already is amazingly clear that you have to figure the rest of it's going to be amazingly clear, too. I mean, you ever stop and think about that? The stuff that was written 2,000 years ago, think about what technology was like 2,000 years ago. High technology was like the wheel, okay? That 2,000 years ago, they did have boats, sailboats, you know. There was no internal combustion. There was no firearms. If you had a metal sword, if you had a chariot, you were like ruler of the battlefield. That was the tank of its day. There was no aircraft. There was none of that stuff. There was no computers. Right? There was no surfing the internet. None of that stuff was even a thought. And when that was happening, you have John writing about in the last days, everybody would be given a mark, and that no one in the whole world would be able to buy or sell unless they had that mark. Now think about that for a minute. How do you practically enforce that 2,000 years ago? How can you, with the technology that was available, make sure that everybody across the planet would be using one currency system and would have one mark or one identifying thing, and they could be prohibited from buying and selling if they didn't have that? Back then, they would say, man, it must be some kind of magic. Today, we'd think Visa, you know? I mean, we'd think debit card. We'd think biometric scanner, thumbprint, eye print, right? I mean, I have a laptop, and it's not cutting-edge technology, and I log in by swiping my finger on it. It's got a little reader in there. Bloop, that's how it knows it's me. The facial recognition. Every time I post a photo to Facebook, the thing pulls up and marks where the face is so that I can tag who it is. And don't think that it's not running through my friends list, and pretty soon they'll be making suggestions on who it is. I mean, that technology is there. That was written 2,000 years ago. You think about in the middle of Revelation, there are these two witnesses who come up and they're doing miraculous things, and then they're killed in Jerusalem, lying in the streets. And it says, when those two are killed, lying in the streets, the whole world celebrates. They're giving gifts to one another. It becomes a Hallmark holiday overnight when those two die. 2,000 years ago, if somebody died in Jerusalem, how would they know about it in Spain? There's no carrier pigeon, there's no telegraph, there's nothing like that. And it says the whole world sees them come back to life. 2,000 years ago, how would everybody see something happening in Jerusalem? Not possible. Today, it would be on the internet before their bodies hit the ground. And we'd have a live webcam watching them laying in the street. And we'd be celebrating. There would be Facebook events that you could come to your, you know, dead prophets party, and they'd be flash mobs, and they'd be all of that stuff. Technology today proves that God knows what he's talking about. So we know that those things are clear enough. The rest of it must be true, too. The problem is you just can't. It's always 20/20 is hindsight's 20/20, but foresight is not. And so you're trying to understand in this thing that Paul is praying for, that you would have understanding, you would have wisdom. There's a lot of people who want special knowledge. But what's interesting to me is Paul is not praying that they would have wisdom and understanding about events to come. He's not praying that they'd have wisdom and understanding about the mysteries of the universe. He's praying that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Because wisdom and knowledge of all these other things without knowing him is useless. Wisdom and knowledge without love is useless. You know, the 1 Corinthians 13, the wedding passage that has nothing to do with weddings. I'll read it in the NIV because it reads a little better. It says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge and I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Without love, without knowing the heart of Christ, all of that other stuff doesn't mean anything. You know, certainly the scripture tells us we should study to show ourselves approved. And I hope you're doing that. I hope you are continuing. Because that whole prayer of Paul, you know, I want you to finish well, that kind of stuff. Part of that involves continued study, continued reading the word. The worst problem that can happen is if you and I get to the place where we think, well, yeah, I've read the Bible. I know what that is. I don't need to read that and study that anymore. I know his word. No, you don't. You will never know his word. You can read it from cover to cover, day to day, the rest of your life, and you will no way comprehend. Because this, it says the word of God is living and it's powerful. It's more than you and I can comprehend. But ultimately, what we are called to do is to know him. You know, I like reading what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3. After giving his resume of all of the things that he'd accomplished in his life, he says, but you know, whatever things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yeah, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung. They're like manure, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him, and the power of resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And it's not as though I'd already attained or I was already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You know, if I could just get hold of the one who has got hold of me, that's his whole life. I just want to know him. I just want to know him. I read an interesting quote, some guy named Alfred, and it said, for philosophy comes to man with the message, know thyself. And gospel meets him with a far more glorious and fruitful watchword, know thy God. I've looked into myself. You know, that whole idea like the answer is within you and you just need to look deep enough because all the truth is there. And if you just really know yourself, I don't like what I see. You know, the more I see myself, the more I think that dude needs to die. That guy needs to go away. I want to see him and to have him in me. And that's what Paul's praying for them. The eyes, he said in verse 18, of your understanding, really the eyes of your heart, your translation probably says, being enlightened, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what riches of the glory of his inheritance and the saints. Hope of his calling. What is your hope? What are you looking forward to? I mean, summertime, is it marked by vacations? Is that how you measure your summer? Okay, I got 3 more weeks until we can go to camp for a week, you know? And everything is about getting through what I have to get through so I can get to do what I want to do. And a lot of people live their life from one vacation to the next, from one holiday to the next. Some people live it from one weekend to the next, one party to the next episode of, you know, whatever show, to whatever it is. Our hope as believers, you know, Titus says we should be looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's really our hope. You understand that, right? That's what we should be looking forward to. I know it seems a long way off sometimes, but it's not a long way off. And it, you know, there are all kinds of different opinions about when is Jesus coming back. You have this period in Revelation, it's called the tribulation period. 7 years long, really bad stuff happens, okay? Some people believe that Jesus is going to come back and take us out of here before that happens. Some people believe partway through, whether it's right in the middle, whether it's a certain point, that's when he's going to come take us out of here. Some people believe he doesn't come back until the end. I'm of the early persuasion. That's me, because I look at that period of time as the wrath of God being poured out on the world, and I don't think, as the bride of Christ, we'll go through the wrath of God. Doesn't make sense that he is the pattern for the good husband, the groom, and that before the wedding he smacks around his wife. That doesn't seem to make sense to me. But whatever the case, whether it's mid, pre, post, pan, pro, whatever you believe about the tribulation, that's what we should be looking for. You know, one thing to make yourself think about your theology is, does my theology make it possible for Jesus to come back today? Because we're supposed to be looking for the return of Christ. We're not supposed to be looking for the signing of a treaty, the looking for the revealing of the Antichrist, the looking for the beginning of the plagues. We're supposed to be looking for the return of Christ, because that makes us expecting him. If we expect him any moment, then we're going to live differently than if we figure we have some time. I don't do good with time. I do my best work when I have no time, which is why I put everything off to the last minute. Because if I got too much time, I figure I can do it later. But when you have to do it, you're okay, nothing. Now I've got to focus on. Imagine if you really believed Jesus was coming back tonight. We're going to leave. In fact, if you really believed it, most of you'd probably get up and run out because you have stuff to do. But think about it for just a second. If you knew for sure tonight was the night, after tonight, the church is gone, tribulation is poured out on the world, who would you call when you got home? Undoubtedly, some of you are thinking, there's somebody that I'd have to say sorry to. No doubt. Some of you are thinking, there's someone I've been hemming and hawing about sharing the gospel with, and they've only got a few hours left. I got to tell them now. I can't put it off anymore. But you think you have time. So I'm not going to say I'm sorry. But you don't understand what they did to me. Okay, they're wrong. They've offended you. But what if they only have a few hours left? You really need to make that right. What if there's somebody you might never see again? You want to say goodbye, right? I mean, there's all these things that we would do if we really thought we had no time left. We're supposed to live like he's coming back any minute. We're not putting anything off when it comes to eternal things. That we would know the hope of his calling. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Paul wants us to know his power. You know, I understand there are some people who believe in God, but their relationship with God is a very distant thing. It's a very formal thing. I don't think there's anything wrong with ritual and liturgy if you have a relationship. Those can be beautiful things if you have a relationship. But I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that our relationship with the Lord was intended to be one where we expect him to move and interact with us in our lives. There are some people who think, well, God's got too much on his mind to be bothered with the day-to-day workings. You know, there's no sense praying about your car that isn't starting because God is dealing with the big things of the world and he doesn't care about, you know, your 10-year-old Ford. I'm one of those people who believes that he wants us to pray when our car doesn't start. That he wants us to pray about the smallest of details. I think he works in our lives. I think he miraculously intervenes every day in situations and relationships. And to be honest with you, the people whose relationship with the Lord I envy the most are not necessarily the smartest, not necessarily the doctrinally deepest. They're the ones that seem to have the closest personal relationship with him, that talk about Jesus like he's standing in the room and they talk with him this morning. Those are the relationships that I envy the most. And I think that's what we're intended to have. People who realize that his power is to usward, that he actually wants to know us. It says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And the point is, he's greater. There's some people who get all caught up in angels and angelic visitation. Some people who get all freaked out by demons and they're all about demon hunting. And Paul's like, you know what? His name is higher than those names. So why you would focus on an angel who was blown away by Christ, or why you would be all worried about a devil who has to be subject to Christ, when you can just know the ultimate source of power Because he is the creator. Everything else is just created. And it's unwise for us to get sidetracked by lesser things. But he has been exalted to that position. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is the head. We are the body. The head does the thinking. The body does the moving, right? We are his, for better, lack of a better analogy, we're his hands and feet and his voice here on the earth. He uses people for whatever limited effect we can be. If he wants something done, by and large, he uses us. We're not supposed to fight him. You ever seen one of those bad Bruce Campbell movies or whatever where the hand goes rogue, you know, and he has this fight with his hand? It stops listening. Instead of actually doing the will of the head, it attacks the head, and it eventually has to be lopped off in that one movie that I remember. But that idea of a body that doesn't obey the brain, we see that. Do you know what they call that in, like, multiple sclerosis? When people's body is just all over the place and they can't control it anymore. It moves in ways that that's dysfunction, right? If the body doesn't obey the brain, what does it mean when the church doesn't obey the Lord? Dysfunction. That's what we are. We're dysfunctional. Chapter 2, he says, In you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You he has quickened, that's King James, for he's made alive. You were dead in trespasses and sin, and you walked that way. We all were the walking, we were zombies. I mean, we were the walking dead. There was life in our body, and there's different types of life. We all recognize that. There is, you know, plant life. There's animal life. There is mental life, right? You can be a human, and your body can be alive, kept alive by a machine, but mentally you can have no life. There's also a spiritual life where you can have physical mobility, you can have mental acuity, you can even have some moral activity, but no spirituality. No, because the spirit is the part of us that was designed to commune with God, be in relationship with him. If you have no relationship with God, you're spiritually dead. In fact, we all come out that way. We're born that way, spiritual dead. And we walk that way. And when we did, we walked according to the course of this world. It's like there's a current, and it's going in one direction. He talks about, according to the prince of the power of the air, there is a god, little g, a devil of this world. And he's got the whole world moving in a direction. Now, there are people who think, no, I can go my own way. I can go this way. I can go that way. It's like watching a stampede. You ever seen a stampede on I assume on TV, not actually been on the safari or been out? And you'll have animals, when the herd gets spooked, they all go. Some of them go this way, some of them go that way. What you never see is one of them going that way, right? When you're spiritually dead, we're all going according to the current of this world. And we might be going in a tangent this way, a tangent that way, but we're still going in the general direction of the current. And truthfully, our enemy is herding us towards a cliff from the moment we're born. He doesn't care if you fall off the cliff here or here, or here, as long as you fall off the cliff. And so you think, well, I'm going my own way. I was heading this way, but now I've turned and I'm going that way. But you're still going in with the flow. When you get born again, you become spiritually alive, and all of a sudden, God's Spirit says, no, you're going this way. You turn around. And you might not have even recognized there was a current until you turn and face it. And then all of a sudden, everything in this world is like blowing you back, and you feel the G-forces, and it's just a fight. It's like swimming upstream, because the world has a way. There's a way that seems right unto man, and the end thereof is, it's not happiness. It is. It's death. The end thereof is death. And so when you become alive, made alive, we were dead. We were walking in that way. In fact, he says, among whom also we had our conversation, that's King James for we lived in times past. It was in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were walking according to whatever seemed good to us. We just sort of did whatever we thought was right. But now, we're not walking according to the course of this world. We're being led by the Spirit in the opposite direction. And please notice, okay, everything you did in the lust of your flesh, your own desires, for believers, there's past tense in all of this. You lived that way. In times past, you were that way. You used to be that way. It shouldn't be that way among us anymore. Those things we used to do that are outside of his will, now that he is the head and we're just members of his body, now that we're being led by the Spirit and not by our flesh, we shouldn't do those things anymore. It's very confusing if you say you're born again, but you're continuing to live like you used to live. It doesn't seem to add up. But while we were dead, while we were children of wrath, while we were doing our own thing, it says God, but God. There's some nice buts in the Bible, okay? Some nice buts, you know. But God, as in interrupted, as in everything is going one way, but there was something else. And it's but God, who is rich in his mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ. He's made us alive. And then he just throws in there a little parenthetical, by grace you're saved. Just don't get messed up thinking you did something. It's by grace. Grace, I haven't given this analogy in a while, but I've given it a million times over the years. I got to say it one more just so you understand. Three concepts: justice, mercy, grace. Justice, getting what you deserve. You run through the stop sign, you get a ticket. That's justice. That's what you want for the other guy. The guy who runs through the stop sign, cuts you off in traffic, you're like, arrest him. Give him what he deserves. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's what you want when you run the stop sign and cut someone off. The officer pulls you over and you ask for mercy. Just give me a warning. I know I deserve a ticket. I just don't give me that. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is running the stop sign, pulled over by the police officer, and he gives you a Corvette so you can drive faster. I mean, that's you don't even think grace. You just are hoping for mercy to get grace. I mean, because we deserve hell. We're just hoping to avoid hell, and instead we get heaven. We're spiritually dead. We're just hoping to avoid eternal punishment, and instead we get relationship and life with Christ. That's grace. And that's what he says. That's how you've been saved. You don't earn it. That's something you don't deserve. He says, you were dead in sins. He made us alive together in Christ, verse 5. By grace we're saved. And he raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, and it reads better in the ESV. I'll read it in that one. It says, our citizenship is in heaven. That we are now, we still live here, but we're no longer from here. We're not in our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we've been made to sit in heavenly places. We are actually citizens of heaven now. That in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It seems like forever in heaven, part of what will be going on in heaven will be us getting to know him more and being continually blown away by how awesome he is. And it's something you'll never wrap your head around completely. You can't just, okay, I've learned that, I've compartmentalized it. He's going to continually reveal to us. And the idea is his grace, because some people are like, okay, I've gone too far. I mean, I know he loved me and he died for me, but then I made a mistake and I did this and now that's just too much. He can't. You don't understand how much grace he has. He has an inexhaustible supply, unspendable. You ever think about unspendable? What does it mean to have an unspendable amount? And you might think, oh, no, I could spend any amount. All right. Think about Bill Gates for a second. Bill Gates is 56 years old. Do you know what his net worth is? Well, according to Wikipedia this morning, it was $61 billion. $61 billion. You ever try to think about how you personally could spend $61 billion? If Bill Gates is 56, let's say, because he can afford good health care, he's going to live to be 100. All right, it gives him 44 years. How much money would you have to spend to exhaust $61 billion over 44 years? You would have to spend 1.386, it's actually $1,386,363,636 per year. A billion over a billion a year. Well, what is it? Well, that's still too big of a number. How much would I have to spend every day? He would have 16,060 days, roughly, if he lives to be 100 left. He would have to spend $3,798,256 per day in order to exhaust that money. Actually, that's $158,266 per hour for every hour waking and sleeping over the rest of his life to exhaust that money. But you forget, if a man has $61 billion, he doesn't have it in his mattress. He should be able to turn 3% rate of return on $61 billion. At $61 billion, 3% a year is $1.8 billion a year he makes in interest, which means he spends $1.3 billion to use it all up. He's making an extra $500 million a year that he can't spend. He never runs out of money at that rate. God's grace is like that. You will never exhaust grace upon grace, multitudes of grace. That's that. The Bible uses terms like inexhaustible, which means you can't go over the line. Now, if you're really a follower of his, you won't try to push that and spend it all. But you should take comfort in the fact that he loves you so much, you are never going to go beyond his love. There's nothing you've done that isn't forgivable, and there's nothing you will do that isn't forgivable. That's why he says in verse 8, "For by grace you are saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." Grace is the thing that saves us. Faith is the way that we access it. And then Paul is quick to say, and even that is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Okay? He's saying, it's like water in the hose. Okay? Water is the thing you drink, but it comes to you through the hose. The hose is the conduit. But he's quick to say, he provides the hose and he provides the water. It's not like you have to work up enough faith to believe. You know, if I can just be like that little engine, I think I can. If I can just sort of work up that. Nope. Because we were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. We were completely oblivious. The fact that we even recognized we had a sin problem, the fact that we recognized we needed forgiveness, is evidence of the fact that God began working us. And that he brought that to our attention. He unblinded our eyes. You know, the scripture says that when you're unsaved, you're blind, you're a slave to sin, you love darkness, you're sick, you're lost, you're a stranger, you're a child of wrath. It says all of these things about us. And then he interrupts that, but God, he interrupts our life and he opens our eyes. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't brag about having enough faith to be saved. And then this is the last verse I'm going to do. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. That the word is poema. We're his poem. We're his work of art. We're his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for a reason, unto good works, that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. It's not, he didn't save us for ourselves. He saved us for a purpose, for good works. Let me leave you with this. If you are still spiritually dead, if you are still figuring you'll work off your own sin, or I've been good enough, or, you know, well, I'm not as bad as the next guy, right? I'm going to get to heaven, and hopefully I'm going to be in line next to someone, you know, really bad. Like, put me next to Hitler so I look good by comparison, so we can. And then I'll say, well, okay, maybe I wasn't perfect, but I'm not as bad as that guy, okay? Less bad is not good, okay? Less bad, more bad, still bad, okay? And no amount of good deeds make up for bad deeds. Stopping twice at a stop sign the next time doesn't get you out of running the last one. There's justice. You don't want justice. You want grace. Grace is through Jesus Christ. It's through forgiveness of sin. It's recognizing that trade. We get his life. He lived and took our death. That's how it works. If you haven't done that, you can do that. You can be forgiven. There's nothing you can't be forgiven of. Because it says, like, the part we covered before is we were saved before the foundation of the world. Before you took step one, breath one, sin one, he already made a way for you to be saved. All you have to do is repent, accept forgiveness. If you have been born again, he's foreordained good works that we should walk in, okay? He didn't foreordain self-absorbed life that you should walk in. He didn't save us just so that we can continue on sinning without feeling bad about it. That was not the intention. The intention is to grab us out of that current and turn us around and get us moving upstream, and preferably grab as many people to go with us along the way, to be his hands, to be his voice, to be his feet, to love people that needed loving, to speak to people that need speaking to. Let's pray that he would make us those people. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you saw fit to interrupt our lives, to open our eyes, to give us a hope, an inheritance. Lord, I don't understand why you would love people like us so much that you'd be willing to send your son to die for us. And Lord, it seems like from reading this, I never will understand it fully. But Lord, help us to know you more. More than anything else, Lord, make us people who have a real relationship with you, who spend every day speaking to you and hearing from you and looking for your return. And Lord, I do pray you'd come quickly. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.